If you have a Bible with you in whatever form it takes, if you want to turn to Joshua chapter 6 with me this morning, because that's where we're going to be. If you don't, it's all right, because we're going to have passages of scripture on the screen for you, so you can follow along that way as well. Before I pray, just to get started, if I could refresh your memory, because it's been a bit since we've talked about Joshua. We took a little bit of a hiatus from Joshua. We had left off with Joshua chapter 5, so we're jumping in Joshua chapter 6, and you may be new with us and think, wow, I've already missed some of this stuff. So if I can refresh our memories a little bit about where we're at in Joshua before we really get in this morning, here are some of the events that have happened, okay? If I dip back a ways, okay, the children of Israel, God's chosen people, have come out of slavery in Egypt. God finally delivered them after 300 odd years of being enslaved. He raised up a leader named Moses. Moses helped deliver those people out. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, struggling to be obedient to God. And after a generation passed on and a new generation was raised up, and a new leader was put in place. As Moses passed away, God raised up Joshua, his second in command, to lead the people. And now they're on the cusp of claiming the land of promise that God gave to them as an inheritance. And so God has done some amazing things for them already that we've already talked about. As they seek to enter the land of Canaan and take that inheritance, God delivers them through the Jordan River during flood season, parts the river, allows them to walk across the river on dry land as they enter into this nation, this countryside. And so God's already demonstrated to them time and again that he has shown himself strong on their behalf. And then we have them come to the city of Jericho. After spying it out and seeing what kind of the city is like, it's now time to take that city and claim that city for the Lord. And so they're there on the cusp of their first military action as a nation of Israel. And so that's where we pick up our story this morning. And we're going to explore what it is that God tells his people to do, how he demonstrates himself. But we're going to focus on the fact that they are a devoted people. They're devoted to God. We're going to hone in on the idea of obedience today, and we're going to talk about the issue of sin, because that comes into this chapter quite readily. And we're going to explore these things together. Let's start in a word of prayer before we dive in. Dear God, thank you for the fact that you do hold it all. Everything that we have, everything that we are is yours. And you desire for us to have a personal relationship with you because you love us. And you know what's best for us. You know what we need, even though we don't know what we need sometimes. And you understand things that are far beyond what we understand. And you see the end from the beginning, and you see things that we don't see. And sometimes we have to trust you in those times when we don't understand what's going on. We don't understand the purpose behind it. But what we do know is that you are a loving God who has provided Jesus Christ as our way of salvation so that we can have a close personal relationship with you. God, I pray that as we explore this passage of Scripture, the easy parts to talk about and the more difficult parts to talk about, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would impact us. In whatever way you want to speak to us this morning, we invite your Holy Spirit to talk to us, to infiltrate our minds and our thoughts, address hard issues that we're wrestling with, that we would be changed people by the time it's all done. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to show a picture of Jericho, because how many of you have ever seen the VeggieTales version of the taking of Jericho? I know some of us are a little too old or young or whatever to miss that, but that kind of gives a very wrong impression of Jericho. I'm sorry, it does. It's funny. And it gets things across a little bit to the younger kids. But as adults or young adults or teenagers, we probably need to have a little better understanding of things. And so this is what we believe Jericho looked like in the Old Testament. It was a walled city. It was much larger than we kind of thought it was. When we think of the children of Israel coming in and approaching a walled city and marching around a walled city, it seems like a ludicrous thing for us to do. And we need to understand that this wasn't so much a military operation as it was a religious ritual, if I can put it that way. A ritual in a good sense. therein lies the importance of the fact that the children of Israel had to really trust God, because this is what the city probably looked like to the best of our understanding. If you notice, it's got two sets of walls. It's got living quarters for people in between those two walls. So when we're talking about Rahab's family, because we'll talk about her, living in between or in the walls of Jericho, she probably lived inside that outer wall and not in the inner city part. But look at how big it is. Look at what it would be like as a group of people to march around this city. Think about God telling you and your group of people that this is a city that you need to take as a conquest. It looks pretty intimidating. It looks like something that is really impossible to do. And then when we find out what God tells them to do in order to take the city, we realize that it makes it that much more impossible. So let's dive into Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to read the first couple of verses just so that you can kind of get the context here. It says this, Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the people of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. So we're in a siege situation here. I don't know about you, but I like history, so I watched one time a little short documentary, and I have a teenager that's in my history class that always kind of pokes fun at the fact that I seem to watch a lot of documentaries or something. But anyway, I like these things, so I'm interested in it. But it was a documentary about castles and how castles worked and why castles were such fortified structures and why it was so hard to lay siege to them and to take over them. And I thought it was just fascinating, you know. But if you're going to take a walled city, you need to have things that you can use in a siege. You need siege works or you need huge apparatus in order to take a city that's walled. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's what you need. And so there was a siege going on. The people of Jericho knew that the children of Israel were outside. We have probably 2 million plus people in the nation of Israel. Now, that would include women and children. Their army would have been a reasonably sized army. And so they're outside the city, and the people of Jericho know that the children of Israel are outside the city. And so they're no longer going out. They've shut the gates. They've hunkered down. They're expecting it's going to be a long haul. And so God begins to talk to Joshua, the leader. And the first thing that we need to understand is that the children of Israel, number one, obeyed their leaders. Why did they obey their leaders? In verses 6 through 9, it talks about the fact that they obeyed Joshua when Joshua gave them their instruction. But why? I think it's important to ask the question, why were they so willing to follow Joshua's instructions as Joshua shared them with him? And so let me just read the next couple of verses of Joshua so that we can understand things. It says this in verse 2, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See that I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and mighty men of valor.'" Okay, at this point, Joshua is standing with the people outside the city. They have not entered that city. It's got huge walls. It's got protection. And God says, "See, I've delivered that into your hand." Now, I don't know about you, but I think I would have some mixed feelings if I was in Joshua's position. My feeling would be, "See, God, I see a city that's walled all up and is extremely fortified, and I'm on the outside of that, so I'm kind of missing what I'm supposed to be seeing a little bit here." But Joshua just continues to trust and obey God. God says, "See, I've delivered this into your hands." And then he says this, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once." And then he goes on to explain how it works, and I'll explain that in a second. God goes, "Joshua, here's the plan. I want you to work the plan." And Joshua says, "Okay, God, I understand the plan, and I'm going to tell the people the plan, and we're going to work the plan because I'm going to obey you. I'm going to trust you. You're telling me what to do. I'm going to tell the people what to do." See, Joshua had a personal relationship with God. Joshua spoke to God on a regular basis. Joshua trusted the Lord. Joshua communed with the Lord. And so as Joshua communed with the Lord, the people could have confidence in the fact that Joshua communed with the Lord. And as Joshua knew God intimately, could communicate to them, and they could trust what Joshua had to say because Joshua trusted what God had to say. So the people obeyed their leader because he was a leader worth obeying. made me think about the fact that, what about the leaders for me? I have leaders over me, leaders here at the church who I trust and listen to because I believe that they're godly men. But when I think of as a Canadian and the leaders that are above me, I wrestle a little bit. Sometimes we wrestle. How am I supposed to follow leaders that I don't agree with, who don't necessarily commune with God? How do I do that? And the scriptures make it very clear that it's our obligation that we need to be praying for those leaders. That as they have laws and those laws don't contradict scripture, I need to obey those laws. But it's my obligation to pray for those leaders. We need to be obedient to our leaders. And the people of Israel were obedient to their leaders. Look at verses 6 through 9. Joshua then comes to the people and says, "So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass before the Ark of the Lord.' And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord following, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them." So here's the plan, just so that we understand it, okay? God tells Joshua, Joshua tells the people, this is what we're going to do, guys, okay? We're going to build these huge siege works and we're going to put them up against the, no, we're going to have these huge catapults and we're going to like fling like fiery rock into the city. No. This is what he says. "Hey guys, I want to get you the mighty men, the armed guys, okay, so the military fellows. So you're going to be at the front of the row and then you're going to have seven priests with ram's horns and they're going to stand behind those fellows and all they're going to do is blow their horns the whole time. And then you're going to have the priests that carry the ark, and they're going to be right behind those guys. And then you as a group of people are going to stand behind the Ark of the Covenant. And then very last but not least are more armed guards to protect from behind. And what you're going to do is this. For 6 days, you're going to get up early in the morning, and you're going to walk around the outskirts of the city." And we saw how big the city was. That would have been a fairly daunting task, I think, to walk around that city. But you're going to walk around that city. You're going to walk around one time. The priests are going to toot their horns, and you as a group of people are going to say absolutely nothing. And then when you're done, you're going to go back to your camp, and you're going to bunk down for the night, and that's going to be it. And then the next day, you're going to get up, and you're going to do the exact same thing. And the next day, you're going to get up and do the exact same thing. And you're going to do that for 6 whole days. And then on the 7th day, you're going to do that same thing 7 times. And then on the 7th time, the priests are going to blow their horns with a really long blast. And when I give you the sign, you're going to yell as loud as you can. And that's when God's going to cause the walls to crumble. I don't know about you, but that just seems like a ludicrous way to do anything. It's certainly not a military operation. And that's why I said it's more of a religious ritual, a religious ceremony. It's for them to honor God. It's for them to demonstrate God's strength. It's not going to be there to demonstrate their strength. And as we think about it, the people didn't only have to obey their leader when Joshua said, "Here's the plan, guys, and we're going to work the plan." They also had to have patience and faith in God. Because I'm sure that as they're hearing this story, there were probably, or this plan, there are a lot of people that were going, "Seriously? Like, I've read some books on military occupations, and this is not how it's done. Like, I've watched a few documentaries on this, and I don't remember in the documentary that this is how you're supposed to take a city." But instead, the people's response was, "Okay, this is the plan." And so on day one, they get up, and they walk around the city. And I'm sure that they had to remind themselves, "God's got a plan. I don't understand it. This makes no sense to me. I sure hope that they're not going to shoot arrows from the top of these walls because we seem like sitting ducks here." But they continued to do exactly what God told them to do. They followed every single detail that was laid out for them. Day one, they structured themselves the way that they were supposed to. Day two, they structured themselves the way that they were supposed to. They followed and trusted God. They exercised patience. Day seven, God said, day seven, this is when it was going to happen. So I'm going to trust that day seven is going to be the day. This was certainly not the way that I'm sure they expected things to go. But they demonstrated it. If you look at verses 14 through 10, it says this, or 10 through 14, I should say, working backwards. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not make a shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day that I tell you to shout. And then you shall shout, and he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they camped into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard were walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city and returned to the camp. So they did this for 6 days. And then we get to the seventh day. First thing that they did was they trusted their leaders. They obeyed their leaders. Second, they exercised patience and faith in God. Number three, they trusted God for the impossible. Because let's be honest, day seven arrives. They know that they've got a seven time around the city hike. And at the end of that, this is when God says he's going to do something spectacular. And quite frankly, they had to trust God for the impossible because they had nothing. Just so you know, God's more specific about the way that they do things in the chapters to come, because God did give the children of Israel very specific instructions at other times in the scriptures on how to defeat their armies, their enemies. There's one instance where God tells them as they approach a city that God says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to cut down no fruit trees around this particular city, around this area. Because the fruit trees you're going to eat off of while you're doing this. The rest of the trees, however, you're allowed to cut down and make siege works out of. So there are times when God gave them military instructions. This is not one of them. And so they had to trust God for the impossible. This was not going to be the children of Israel's win. This was going to be God's win. Because this is what God told them to do, and God was going to demonstrate himself strong on their behalf. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, on the seventh day, they rose up early at the dawn of the day. They marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that was in it, within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And it tells us that the walls of the city crumbled upon themselves. Think about that for a second. All they did was blow some horns and shout really loud. Now, I'm sure that, you know, hundreds of thousands of people shouting at one time would be extremely intimidating. I'm pretty sure about that. I've been to a few concerts where there's been a few hundred people, and you get singing or you get cheering, and it gets pretty loud. But I've never been in an opportunity to hear hundreds of thousands of people yell at one time. I'm sure it was an intimidating sound. I'm not sure that scientifically a big crowd of people yelling can actually crumble walls. Because it wasn't the people that did it, it was God that did it. And God says, you know what? As a devoted people to me, I've devoted this city to you, and I've devoted it for destruction. The people trusted God for the impossible. It was only God that could have accomplished this, not the people. And they trusted that God was going to do something incredible, and he did it, and they continued to obey him through the rest of it. Here's the struggle. I could jump right to the end of the story and kind of skirt around the next section, but I don't think that that's fair. I don't think that that's fair to us. I don't think it's fair to Scripture. I don't think it's fair to the Lord. As we read the next bunch of verses, we discover that God tells the children of Israel to do something that, quite frankly, most of us in 2017 would have a real hard time with. God says, look, I have given you this city to destroy it and everything in it. God said that the only thing I want you to save out of this are the things that are silver, gold, bronze, and iron. That's it. No other items in this city are going to survive this siege except for those types of metals. And he says, they're devoted to me to be in my storehouse because they were valuable. That was the only loot that they were allowed to take, and it was only for one purpose, that it was going to go in God's storehouse as really a sacrifice or an offering to God. But everything else, the livestock, all of the people in the city were going to be destroyed. Now, most of us would look at this and say, how is that possible? How is that right? How is it that God can allow this to happen? There's only one group of people in the city that God saved from destruction, and that's Rahab and her family. And we'll get to the importance of Rahab and her family and why God did that in a second. But we do need to kind of deal with the elephant in the room, which is, why would God do this? Why would God allow this to happen? And most of us who kind of think ourselves to be morally superior sometimes, and that's what it basically boils down to. We wrestle with God commanding his people to do something that we disagree with because we don't like the way it sounds. And we think, how is it that God could do this? I would do things so much better because I'm so much better. The problem is that Scripture makes it really clear in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. See, I'm not morally superior to God because I'm a sinful person. We sometimes forget what God did at the very beginning. See, God created all things, and he created all things perfect. Scripture makes it really clear that when he was done, he said, everything that I've made is very good. He created Adam and Eve perfectly, with perfection. They had a perfect relationship with him. They could literally spend time with God every day, anytime they wanted, having one-on-one conversations with God. You couldn't get a better place to be. And then it was man that said, you know what? Perfection's not good enough for me. I want to do it my way. God's not good enough. The way that I have it right now, it's not good enough. I think it should be better. And so man rebelled against God. We are the ones that brought sin into the world. And Scripture says that sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. It was us that chose it, not God. It was us that wanted it that way because God gave us a different option. And now, as human beings, we criticize God because of the atrocities that we see. We criticize God for the difficult things that we see around us, the persecution, the subjugation, the slavery. It's all God's fault. That's what we tend to say. We tend to blame God for all those things when it wasn't God's intention in the first place. And Romans 6:23 says that, as we understand, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, the wages of sin is death. And so we sit there and tend to blame God for all these things when it's really us that are responsible for that. And then we say, how can God deal with these people the way that he deals with these people? I may help you understand some things. Besides the fact that we're sinful people, and because of that, death is our just reward. God's holy. And because God's holy, he can't stand sin. He hates it. And think about it. If he created all things perfectly, he created us to have a personal and perfect relationship with him, and sin messed that all up, don't you think he should hate that? Sin ruined what he intended for us, marred us completely. I think God has every right to hate that. It destroyed his perfection. And because God hates sin, he has to judge it. As a perfect judge, he has to deal with that sin issue. And the Canaanite people were wicked people. I don't use that term lightly. These people in the land of Canaan, their religious belief system required that they did things that were sexually immoral. They had temple prostitutes in their religious belief system. So sex was a part of, and promiscuity was a part of their religious belief system. And we know that it infiltrated the children of Israel, because when the children of Israel moved into the land after this point, and they didn't do what God wanted them to do, they adopted the worship and belief systems of the Canaanite people, and it brought destruction to the people. It just ruined them, ruined families, it ruined lives. The Canaanite people are known for human sacrifice to their gods. And we would look at that and say, that's atrocious. That's awful. And because of their sinful way of life, God said, you know what? I have to do something about this. And just so we don't think that God is too harsh, because God is never too harsh, back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, this is what God says to Abraham. Just so that you understand what the context is, Abraham's nephew Lot was captured, kidnapped, among a bunch of other people to become slaves by the Canaanite peoples. And Abraham mounts this rescue with a bunch of other people. He gets these guys together and say, okay, I want to save my nephew from slavery. You want to save your people from save them from slavery. Let's get together and we'll round up a posse and we'll go and rescue these guys. And that's what they did. They defeated the enemies. They saved their loved ones out of slavery. And then God says this to Abraham. He says, and they, okay, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, God has the privilege, the ability to see things that we don't see. God was basically telling Abraham that the Canaanite people were going to get worse and worse and worse. And at some point in the future, that's when he was going to deal with them. But for this much time, so over 400 years of time, God has given grace to this group of people. Because for over 400 years, they've had an opportunity to hear about the God of Israel, to trust and put their faith in the God of Israel. They've had this much time to repent of their sin and to turn to God before the children of Israel arrive at Jericho. But for over 400 years, that's not what they do. And God knew that. God knew that they're going to increasingly get worse and worse and worse and more evil and more sinful. And so the children of Israel arrive on the scene, and God's got to deal with that. God demonstrated his grace in giving them that much time to repent, but they didn't. God gave grace to Rahab, an inhabitant, a person who lived in Jericho, a Canaanite woman who realized that she was sinful, put her faith and trust in God, and the spy said, hey, Rahab, you and your family, when we come in, we are going to save you because you follow God. You've put your faith and trust in God. He will deliver you. We will save you out of this. And that's exactly what they did. Look at the city of Nineveh when Jonah shows up. Jonah shows up and says, God says you guys are going to be destroyed. He's going to judge you because of your sin. But if you repent, he won't. And the entire city of Nineveh repented of their sin and trusted God. From king to the poorest person, what did God do? God spared them. God demonstrated grace and mercy to them. And Jonah was actually literally upset about that. But praise the Lord, God saved them. So let's not miss the fact that when God has to judge sin, that's important. But God also demonstrates grace. And this passage tells us in verse 22, but the two men who spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house. And this was a woman who was a prostitute, who had given her life up of prostitution and trusted God. And this is what happens. And bring out from there the woman and all who belonged to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all the relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel, and then they destroyed the city. And it says, to this day, so whenever the book of Joshua was written, to that day, Rahab and her family lived with the children of Israel. We know that through Rahab's family line comes King David and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrated his grace and his love to Rahab and her family. He fulfilled the promise that he gave, which is, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver you from judgment. And God continues to show his grace to us today. See, I didn't finish Romans 6:23 when I first said that verse. The verse says, for the wages of sin is death. But the second part is the best part. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the awesome thing is this. Though God needs to judge sin, though it's imperative that he does that, he also demonstrates grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. And I'm a sinner. We're all sinners because Scripture makes it very clear. But we can all receive forgiveness of sins and salvation just as Rahab did when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. See, God's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. Isn't it awesome that we've either experienced that grace or God's calling us to experience that grace? Because you know what? God loves us that much. So let me ask you this question. Since obedience is a key thing in this passage, my question is, am I being obedient to God? Am I obedient when the times look difficult? Am I being obedient to God when things don't make any sense? Am I being obedient when God seems to be asking me to do something that just seems to be something I'm not comfortable with? Am I willing to obey God and trust God no matter what? Just like the children of Israel, as they trusted God in spite of circumstances that seemed to make no sense and to seem totally impossible. Where's my obedience? Do I have sin in my life that's preventing me from being obedient to God the way that God wants me to? As I understand that how God feels about sin. Do I need to deal with that today? Do I need to deal with something that's between me and God? And lastly, have you trusted Christ as Savior and experienced the forgiveness of his grace? Have you experienced salvation that comes through Jesus Christ? My encouragement is trust Christ today as your Lord and Savior.